Thank you. You may be seated. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 51, Jesus told his disciples that he did not come to make peace, but to bring division. It seems as though what Jesus was saying is that by his coming, the whole world would be really divided into two parts, those that were for him and those that were against him, those who believed in him and those who refused to believe in him. But when we begin to kind of walk through the trial of Jesus, and now that we've come to the first part of his execution, it almost seems as though he's done just the opposite. It doesn't seem like he's divided people. It seems like he's united them in their hatred towards him. The religious leaders, the Roman leaders, of course, the raucous crowd, all of them seem to be united in just one purpose, that was putting Jesus to death on the cross. But now that we're getting closer to the cross, in fact, maybe just a couple hundred yards away from Jesus actually being nailed to the cross and dying for your sins and for mine there at Skull Hill, in the midst of it, we begin to see a little bit more of what Jesus was talking about. We begin to see a little bit of that division. Yes, at one point, there is a crowd that has surrounded Jesus, chanting, "Crucify him, crucify him." But now, Luke introduces us to another large crowd, which are not antagonistic towards Christ, but rather sympathetic towards him. And so we see kind of this distinction in this crowd, even though it was certainly made up of men and women. Luke actually draws our attention, primary attention and emphasis to the women, and Jesus does the same. You know, I think it's always interesting. We rarely stray from the text of Scripture, whatever book we're preaching through, and so it makes it weird around Christmas and Easter because we usually stay in the same book, but it never ceases to amaze me how wherever we land in the text of Scripture, whatever next verse that is, it seems like it always has something to say about that particular holiday in which we are celebrating. If you've been here, you've seen that, and today, I think, is another one of those days. Today, we're celebrating moms, we're celebrating women and mothers at home. Heart, and certainly they're worthy to be celebrated, of course. And it's interesting, we're making it all about mom, and yet we come to a text today, and really it centers on women as well. Christ's focus is on him as well. So what I would say is I love when a plan comes together. That's really what I'm trying to say, even though it wasn't my plan. But it seems to be it's about women, and now the text of Scripture is largely about women as well. So what we want to do is we want to look at two specific things this morning, both concerning the compassionate heart of women. The compassionate heart of women. First of all, note this. We see in the text that Jesus recognizes the compassionate heart of women. Verse 27, it says, "And there followed him a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting of him." You know, it's interesting of the four gospel writers that Luke is the only one that actually records this exchange, this conversation between Jesus and these women. And we probably ought not to be surprised because as we've worked through the book, we've made mention on several occasions that Luke really seems to emphasize the women in Jesus' life more than any of the other gospel writers. He really focuses largely on the women in which he ministered to, and even more so about those women that ministered to Jesus as well. And in Luke's gospel, this is what we see. We see him speaking now about, or Luke bringing this story up. And again, it shouldn't surprise us that if there was a story to tell about women being there and Jesus showing mercy to them and them being merciful to him, we would expect him to be able to explain it and to be able to tell it. And so he does. But understand this, as they're following along Jesus as he's headed to the cross, don't picture them as just merely shedding a tear or two for Jesus. They're not doing that. They are lamenting. They are mourning. They are grievously crying out loud. Now, understand the context. In that day, if you lived during the first century of the Jewish culture, if somebody died that you knew in your family, and if you had the means to do it, you would go ahead and you would hire professional wailers, women, that would come and cry for you, all right? And so they would come and cry, and it seems a little bit weird to us, but some of these things are actually still done in the Middle East even today. And when they would cry, I mean, you could hear it for blocks. And the whole purpose of it was to demonstrate outwardly what the family was feeling inwardly. As they were crying out and mourning and weeping outwardly, it was a demonstration of the pain that they were experiencing within their hearts. The only difference here is, this is no funeral. Jesus is close to death, but he hasn't died yet. He's going to, but he hasn't died yet. And second, these people aren't being motivated by money. They're being compelled by their compassionate hearts. The picture here is very clear. If these women love, they're not followers of him yet. We'll get to that in just a minute. But they do feel compassion for the sufferings of Christ. And it reminds us that it's obvious that God has created a heart of a woman in a very unique way, whereby they share in a deeper sensitivity towards the pain of others. This isn't to mean that men can't be compassionate or that they shouldn't be compassionate. If they're not, then there's probably something wrong with their hearts. But I think what I am trying to say very clearly is that God, who has placed a woman's, has given women nurturing hearts that give them a heightened sensitivity to the pains and to the sufferings around them, and not only a sensitivity to it, but a drive within themselves to do all they can to sacrificially meet that need and to be able to calm and to alleviate the suffering in which they are seeing. It's almost as though women have been given the gift to be able to go beyond mere sympathy, to actually take on a sense of empathy. That is, that they're not just feeling it. They're feeling it themselves. They're taking on that pain themselves. If somebody else hurts, they feel to experience that same pain. And so what's interesting here is Jesus recognizes it. And so we ought to recognize it as well. The Apostle Paul recognized it when he was writing to the Thessalonians. When he was writing to the church of Thessalonica, he wanted to try to get across to that church how much he loved him, how affectionate he was towards them, how much he cared for them. And so he's looking for an illustration, and if all the illustrations he could have chosen, he chose the compassionate heart of a woman to convey how much he loved them. He said there to the church of Thessalonica, he said, "But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous for you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our own selves, because you had become very dear to us." What a beautiful picture of what true affection is. And he calls on the heart of a woman to be able to describe it. Now, we all see this. Again, it's plain for us to be able to see it. I see it in my wife all the time. You might see it in yours, is that she seems to see needs that I never even think of. Does this ever happen? And she's meeting needs that I had never even thought that needed to be met. And so a little while ago, we would go back and forth to see my son race. And when we would go down, it's only a day trip. You jump in the car, you go, you don't have to bring anything, just get yourself, get in the car. And my wife, no joking, not exaggerating, would bring a bag as large as a large suitcase, and she's hauling it out, and I'm like, "What are you doing? We're going and coming right back." I go, "Why are you packing?" She goes, "I'm not packing, it's all food." And I'm like, "Yeah, but we've got money. We can actually stop by somewhere and actually have lunch. We can at least do that much." And she goes, "It's not for you." She goes, "It's for Caden." She goes, "And it's for the team." She goes, "I can't help but to think that when they get done running all that distance," and I'm like, "5 miles?" She goes, "Yeah, that they're going to be really, really hungry." I go, "Well, how hungry do you think they're going to be?" And she goes, "I just can't stand it. My thought of them working out and being so hard and getting in that car and not having anything to eat." And I'm like, "Well," and now this is a dude, all right, responding to that in a loving way. "Well, you know, well, if they didn't pack something for themselves, then they don't deserve to eat, is what I'm thinking. You do this normally. You should know you're going to be hungry. Bring a Pop-Tart or something." And so she says, "No, we just need to be able to bring it." Of course, she wins. We bring all that food. They're grateful. But it's just, listen, I don't want to make too much of this point, because it's not the primary point of the text, the second point that we share will. But Jesus Christ recognized this compassionate heart of these women. He went out of his way and he stopped and he looked. And I just want to take a moment to be able to thank all the women who are here, mothers at heart, women, the majority of really compassionate ministries that are done to be able to meet the needs and the sufferings of this church are largely done and fulfilled by the women in our church. A lot of our men, we don't even recognize it, we don't even see it, but because of God's grace towards us, he's given us you. He's given you a heart that you're able to see and able to work. I can't tell you how many times that if I'm going to get a phone call that talks about a need in the church, it's usually going to be one of the women here at the church. And they'll call me up and I'll sit there and say, thank you for letting me know. What do we need to do? And almost every time they say, you don't have to do anything. We've already taken care of it. And so many times where when we go to the hospital, let me say something about hospital visits. I don't want this to be misconstrued, but I love going to the hospital and I love seeing your family, not because you're sick, but because I love to be able to be there and pray with you and see you and talk with you during that moment. It's a precious time to me anyway. And what happens is so oftentimes if somebody's going to tell me that somebody's in the hospital, almost 100% of the time, it comes from one of the women who are here. Why? Because of the compassionate heart in which you have. So we thank you. We want to honor you. We recognize you for that, just as Christ recognized in their lives as well. And what happens is it not only makes us grateful for you, but it makes us even more grateful for God who made you. We love you. We appreciate you and appreciate you. All right? I just said that twice. Appreciate you, appreciate you. Forget that. Take one away. All right. So that's it. So we see here within the text of Scripture, the first thing, again, not the major point, but just a simple point before we get into the major point, is that Jesus recognized the compassionate heart of women. The second thing is, and here's really where the push is, that Jesus redirected the compassionate heart of women. Look, if you will, in verse 28. He says, but turning to them, Jesus said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. Now, the fact that Jesus identifies these women, this group of women, as the daughters of Jerusalem is significant. Why? Because it's making us know that the group that's following him is not the group of women disciples that followed Christ during his ministry, ministered to him over those years, as well as now followed him from Galilee to the city of Jerusalem. He's not talking about believers. He's talking about unbelieving women. The women here were residents of Jerusalem. And we know that they don't quite know him yet because of the warning in which Jesus gives them. These women are not saved. And you know what this does? It reminds me again, it just amazes me, not only the compassion of women, but the compassion of Jesus Christ. Here is a man who has been treated worse than anyone on the planet. And here he is, the injustice that he's endured, the beating that he's endured. He's so tired that he can't even carry his cross the rest of the way to be executed, but yet he takes a moment to stop on his way. And he has compassion for these unbelieving women, and he begins to warn them. What a compassionate Savior. It reminds us once again of the scripture which says that he wishes that none should perish, no, not even one. Now, when Jesus tells them, hey, don't weep for me, please understand, in no way, shape, or form is he rebuking this group of women. He would no longer rebuke them for being compassionate, that he would a bird for flying and a fish for swimming. This is the heart that he himself had created and given them. This is not about rebuking. This is about letting them know that their compassion is actually misdirected. He actually wants to redirect their compassion from him to themselves and to their children. He says, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. Why? Note, for behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Now, this statement that Jesus gives here would have been shocking to these women, because it was so incredibly important for Jewish women at the time to be able to bear children for many reasons. One is there is no doubt that they viewed it as a blessing of God. In Psalm 127 and verse 3, we read that children are a blessing of God. All children are a blessing of God. But it was more than that. It was a responsibility that they felt and they held tight to their hearts. The reason for that is because they believed that that was a part of being a woman, that men cannot bear children. At least the last I checked, women can bear children. So they took that responsibility seriously to build children for a primary reason, to secure the family line in the land of Israel. In other words, to not have children would mean that your family line would be cut off, not only from the people of God, but also from the promised land. So there was a great deal of pressure that women would put on themselves to make sure that they would bear these children so that family line would end up continuing. And if a woman didn't, If she wasn't able to bear children, there would be a sense of shame that she would carry. And she would be viewed as suspect by all the women around her, believing that if God blessed you by giving you children, then he would curse you for some sin in which you have committed. So people would always look at you as though there was something in which you have done wrong. Now, let me just say something about that. We know that that's not correct today. Amen? We know it's not because somebody sinned or what they've done or any, they're not able to bear children. That's not the general rule there. We know that some bear children and some don't bear children. Why? Because of the sovereign will of God. And it's not as because he loves some women and hates other women. That's not the case. But what happens is even in the midst, and we want to recognize this, even in those midst of difficult times for women to be able to bear children, God is still in control. He loves you. He's not punishing you. But with all difficult things to accept, we have to accept that by faith, knowing that whatever he chooses for us, he does it for his glory and for our good. But we come to this, and here they have this sense of pain. They have this sense of like just being humble and not knowing, and it's difficult for them. But the whole idea is bearing children was such a blessing. But yet Jesus comes and he flips the whole script for them. Here at this point, he says, "Behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore the and breasts that never nursed.'" What Jesus is doing is he's saying, hey, listen, what all of you believe is a blessing, which is, one day is going to come where what you think is a blessing is actually going to be viewed as a curse. And what you view as a curse is actually going to be viewed as a blessing. What could Jesus possibly be talking about here? He was talking about the impending judgment that was to come, both a soon-to-come temporal judgment and also a long-term eternal judgment. He's talking about both. Remember what Jesus was warning the people against in chapter 19 and chapter 20. As Jesus came into the city and he overlooked Jerusalem, this is going to be his last week on earth, and he's going to spend it in Jerusalem. And when he comes and he overlooks Jerusalem, what does he say? He looks out and he begins to weep. And then he begins to say, "Would that even you had known on that day the things that had made for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you, surround you, and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within it. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." Jesus was speaking to them specifically about the judgment that was going to come in about 40 years from that particular point, when the Roman soldiers, the Roman army was going to surround Jerusalem at that point, and they were going to starve them out. That's what he's referring to. He says, "Don't weep for me. You think that this is bad for me. It's nothing compared to the judgment that you're going to experience because of your unbelief and because of your unwillingness to repent and believe in the Son of God." That's the compassion that Jesus is showing. And then he continues on, and he continues there, and he begins to quote in verse 13 from Hosea chapter 10 and verse 8. It says, "Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" What Jesus is doing is he's doubling down on just how bad this judgment is in about 40 years from then. And he says what's basically going to happen is people aren't going to be running to the mountains to escape. They're going to be calling out for the mountains to fall on them, to kill them, to be able to get them away from the suffering of the judgment that is to come. And then to make even things even more clear, even though it's a strange way of him doing it, verse 31, he gives us what would have been a common Jewish proverb during the time. Note what he says in verse 31. "For if they do these things when the word is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Now, I'm going to tell you right up front, I'm not 1,000% sure exactly what this means. I'm going to give my best at it, but I'm sure you will correct me in an email on Monday. Thank you very much for correcting me. But let me give you my best anyway of what I think this means. I think what he's saying is that Jesus is represented by this green wood. The nation of Israel is represented by this dry wood. Jay Snyder said this. He suggested that if God has not spared Jesus, then the divine judgment will fall in full and undiminished severity on the Jewish people if they persist in unbelief and disobedience. So let me make that simpler in Pastor Mike terms. Basically, what he says is this. If this is what will be done to an innocent man, then what will happen to a guilty nation that persists in its sin and does not believe in Jesus Christ? That's what he's saying. Well, that's the story. That's what Jesus says to these women on the way to the cross. What do we do with it? Well, the whole thing is a giant warning, is what it is. That's what he was trying to do, graciously warning these women of a future judgment to come. So let me give you two points of application. The first would be this. First, sympathy for the sufferings of Christ is not sufficient to save you. Let me read it again. Sympathy for the sufferings of Christ is not sufficient to save you. This is precisely what Jesus is saying to them here. When we are studying through the trial of Jesus, one of the things we said is we wanted to look for the responses to the claims of Jesus Christ. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. Jesus claimed to be the Savior of the world. And we said, as we look through his trial, we're going to see how people are responding to those gospel claims. And we came to the religious leaders first, and basically what they did is they blatantly disbelieved. It was blatant unbelief that Jesus was who he said he was. It didn't matter what Jesus did. It didn't matter what Jesus said. It didn't matter what the scriptures said. They chose to harden their hearts in unbelief towards Christ. But we said, even though that's a dangerous way to respond to the claims of the gospel, that there are other equally dangerous ways to respond. And it's not just in blatant unbelief. It's also the spiritual interest, if that's all that remains in your heart. We looked at Herod, and do you remember Herod? Herod was a guy that was interested in Christ. He was a man that loved to hear John the Baptist preach. And who do you think John the Baptist preached about? Than none other than Jesus Christ. While he was in that cell, he kept calling out, there is one greater who is to come, one that I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. So he began to become stirred and interested in this person of Jesus. He heard about his teachings. He heard about his miracles. And he even said within the scriptures that he hoped one day that he would see him. But guess what? He was spiritually interested. But even after he met him, he still continued in unbelief. And so we see that it's even more than that. Then we got to Pontius Pilate. And when we got to Pontius Pilate, we said that he remained in continual neutrality towards Christ. I mean, here was a man, he wasn't against Christ, and he didn't think that Jesus was like some form of entertainment like Herod. He was just spiritually neutral. He wasn't for him, but he wasn't against him either. And he tried to hold that position when it came to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He didn't want to determine one way or another, make a decisive decision, and eventually in the end, what did he end up doing? He had to make a decision. And what did he do? He ended up condemning Jesus to death. Well, I think what is happening, thank you for your patience, I think what is happening is that God is graciously giving us one more deficient way to respond to the truth claims of Jesus Christ. And that is, it's not just merely blatant unbelief. It's not merely spiritual interest. It's not merely continual neutrality, but rather deep sympathy. You know, as we were talking about Christ going to the cross and his sufferings and all of those things that are going on, as we begin to get to certain passages, I could tell that things were thick in here. As we begin to talk about Christ and how he was arrested, and on that night that they put a blindfold on him, and those soldiers begin to beat him senseless with their fists, and then they begin to mock him on top of that by saying, hey, prophesy to us who it is that actually hit you. You could tell that there were people that were grieved. We could see people with tears even coming down their eyes. It was just hard to be able to hear. And not only while we were here, but do you remember a movie a long time ago that came out? You might remember it. It was about the crucifixion. It's called The Passion of the Christ. And the whole point of that movie was to try to depict as realistically as the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And I remember I'm old enough to actually have gone to that movie and sat in that movie, and I remember the people wailing in it. I mean people crying. I mean people walking out of the theater feeling sick to their stomachs. I remember people saying, no, and when you walked out saying, how could they possibly do something like that to a man? And people were flooding to these things, and all I could think is everybody seemed to have some level of compassion for what they were seeing. But how many people left, and it was nothing more than that compassion. It was nothing more than that. They left as lost as they were when they went into that place. So what we find is Jesus is here reminding us once again that your mere deep sympathy, no matter how much you feel or what you think about Jesus in dying on that cross, if you just feel bad for his torment, it's not enough to save you. Jesus doesn't want your interest. He's not interested in your neutrality. He's not even desiring your sympathy. He desires and requires your repentance from sin and faith in him. That's what he wants. None of the rest. That's it. And we understand that Jesus is talking about, yeah, a temporal judgment that was to come, but he's also pointing to a greater judgment that would come, not just in 70 AD, but would come at his second coming when he would judge and separate the sheep and the goats and judge the living and the dead. We even know this because some of the same languages is used by the Apostle John. In John chapter 6, verse 16 and 17, he says, calling on the mountains, he's talking about the end times and what kind of horrible judgment it will be for those who still remain in sin. And he says, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? What an awful judgment. But beloved, how gracious God has been through this study to show you and I what true saving faith is and what true saving faith is not. It's almost like he's peeling back all of those misconceptions of what salvation is. Is it spiritual interest? Is it feeling bad about Jesus? No. It comes down to repenting and believing in him. And so now it really begins to take on the meaning of when Jesus says that he says, don't weep for me, weep for yourself and for your children. Now we begin to understand. But if you're thinking theologically, you have to sit back and go, well, wait a minute. When Jesus died on the cross, was he not bearing the wrath of God towards sinners? Yes, and that's what he's warning them from. Well, then why not pray for Jesus? One author says it like this. He says, to be sure, Jesus suffered the agonies of hell on Calvary, but when that suffering was finished, he sat down at the right hand of the Father, full of glory, honor, and power. But for the impenitents, those that refuse, still refuse to repent of their sins, the suffering will never end. Jerusalem's fall will be only a foretaste of their everlasting damnation. That's a tough one. It's tough to hear. But it's exactly what God wanted us to hear today. So we hear that, first of all, it's a warning that our sympathies for the sufferings of Christ is not enough to save us. Let me give you one more quick point as we close. Your sympathy for the temporal suffering of our own children is not enough to save them. It's not enough. You know, I'm always amazed by moms, what you guys can put up with in the suffering that you do for your children, your compassion that you have for your kids. I mean, the third time that my child stubs their toe, I'm like, suck it up, buttercup. You got to get over this. Quit tripping. You know, just quit doing whatever. But mom's always there. That's why they always bypass dad and go right to mom, right? They know where they're going to get compassion. They know where they're going to get that love. When they're sick, again, moms, you just amaze me. Most dads, maybe I'll just speak for myself. I won't throw you men under the bus. If they're sick, hey, I'm the breadwinner. I got to go to work. I can't afford to get sick, right? And so the moms there would drool and everything else over her, just caring for them. And the compassion and how heavy-hearted when they get sick and when they go into school. And how many would agree as parents, it only gets harder. Would you agree? It only gets harder the older they get, the more difficult it is. And you're trying to make sure that they're healthy. And you're trying to make sure that they can get an education. And you're worried about relationships. And you're worried about whether they have friends. And then you're worried about their heartbreak. I remember when Caden, for Christmas, he had wanted, our son wanted a stormtrooper outfit from Star Wars. I don't know if you know what that is. Stormtroopers are the guys that are all dressed in white. And so he got this, it came like with this basically pajama looking kind of outfit, but the helmet was massive. Like he literally looked like a walking bobblehead. He walked and it was just kind of doing this thing all over the place. And it was cute. Look around the house, great. Hey, let's play. Oh, cool, man, you look so cool. But then the day came when he goes, Dad, I really want to go down to the park. Oy vey, here comes the heartbreak. And he did, and I remember seeing that little happy, confused little boy walking down on the sidewalk. I still picture it today. And there he is, so proud of his little bobblehead stormtrooper helmet, and he's walking down, and I just went to Larissa and I go, he's about to get killed. And he goes, and I know that what's going to happen, he's going to go down there, and all your kids are going to go down there and bully my poor kid and make him tell me he feels terrible and he looks stupid. And all of a sudden, sure enough, I see him coming down. He doesn't have the helmet on. It's kind of just down to the side of his, and he just kind of walks. I go, buddy, you okay? He goes, I'm fine, Dad. Walks right inside the house, never to wear the stormtrooper helmet again, right? And these are the things that you and I are worked about. And these are the things that I even had my own daughter go, why did you tell that story? It was awful. Well, it's awful, but here's the bottom line. His beloved, all your care in the world for their temporal needs is not going to save your children. What good does it do if they inherit the whole earth but lose their very soul? That's the key here. So we could sit there, we could be concerned about this and about that, but how gravely concerned are we for the hearts of our children? One of my own kids this morning kind of came out of nowhere. I saw her crying, and to be honest with you, I just thought she got in trouble. Because that's usually, you're crying, hey, what did you do? That was my first question. Good dad, what did you do? And she goes, I'm a sinner. I don't know what to do. And I'm like, baby, we've been talking about this ever since you were a baby. You are a sinner. You are deserving of the judgment of God. You know, there's a part there that you don't want to tell them that. There's a part there that you weren't like, hey, you're a good kid. Don't worry about it. You're a lot better than everybody else's kid in here, right? And you just kind of, I'm joking. You just want to kind of just build them up a little bit. But instead, you know that they have to feel the weight of their sin. They have to understand they can't please God. They have to understand that they're deserving of hell. And so you sit back and you let them simmer in that, but then you just very clearly, as much as and often as you can, let them know Christ is sufficient. He died for you. He took your place. He lived the life that you could not take. Turn from your sin and repent and to believe in him. You know, very rarely, I don't know why I do this, but there are often times that when I'm preaching and I call for a response and I'm preaching the gospel, I don't know why, maybe because I'm a man, but I often think of men coming to faith in Jesus Christ. It's almost like I'm calling them. Now, I think some of that has to do is because maybe I'm more aware of more men that don't know Christ. And it seems like every time I turn around, there seems to be godly women around and they love Christ and everything seems to be good. And so I don't know why I think that way, but very rarely do I do what I'm about to do. And that is this. Ladies, I want to talk to you specifically. Have you seen yourself as a sinner? Have you seen yourself as coming short of the standard of God? Have you understood that no matter how good you are at home, no matter how good you are at work, no matter how good you are as a mama, no matter how good you are as a wife, that if you don't repent and believe in Jesus Christ, you'll spend an eternity separated from God? That's hard to say, but it's what you need to hear. And another thing, if you're not born again, then when will you ever mourn for the salvation of your children? You've got to get born again before you ever teach your kids what the truth of salvation actually is. Because then you own it, you understand it, you can explain it, and you are driven to see your children saved. Now, let me say one last thing. Some of you, I know because I've prayed with you over the period of years, your kids haven't come to faith in Jesus Christ. They just haven't. Guess what? God knows your compassionate heart. He knows your prayer. He's a God that answers prayer. I believe he very well, there's no promise, but I very well believe that he knows the sensitive heart and compassionate heart of a mother, and he loves to answer those very prayers. So let's pray. Lord, this morning we come to you, and we thank you, Lord, for how good you are. Lord, kind of a very strange passage this morning. Lord, but what a wonderful warning. What a wonderful warning. That us just feeling bad about what we've been hearing over the last couple of weeks is not sufficient to save us. We must repent and believe. And it's not sufficient enough to save our kids. Lord, I just pray that some will come to faith in Christ. Many of us will take seriously, Lord, really what we need to be doing with our kids. Look, it's fine. It's good for us to spend time with kids. Teach them how to throw a ball. Teach them how to drive a car. Teach them how to study. Teach them how to be successful in this world. All those sorts of things. But God, there is nothing more important than sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. God, I pray that will be the heart in which you give us. In your precious, glorious name we pray. Amen.